the exhortation given by Brother James Mansfield. The reading taken from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 75.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, familiarity can be an evil and pernicious disease. We meet this morning, as we have met on many previous Sunday mornings, to remember the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in the words of the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, that we might show the Lord's death till he come. And in the word show, we know that it means to bring home personally to oneself. And therefore, each first day of the week, our responsibility is to bring home personally to ourselves the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is the fear that by our very regularity we can treat his death with apathy and uninterest, and as a result with contempt. Our readings are currently taking us through the time of the Lord's greatest trial and agony. And I thought it therefore beneficial if we could, in this short period which we have this morning, to enter into some small way into the feelings of our Lord on that occasion, appreciating our own inadequacy in so doing. However, I would ask that you come with me, that you'll focus your attention on that small band of disciples who have left that upper room and who have made their way across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we take the record up from verse 36 of Matthew 26, that section of scripture that was read to us this morning. We read in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." It is Luke that records the fact that what he says is that he tears himself away from them. There is mixed feeling in the action of our Lord on that occasion. Is it better to be with his disciples to encourage them, or to go to his Father in prayer? So he tears himself away, says Luke. Such was his affinity for his disciples and for his Father. "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And we read in verse 38 that he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." His heart is about to break with the trials and the agony that is before him. For he is about to witness the betrayal by one who had spent the last 3.5 years with him. The betrayal by that hypocritical kiss of love. By the actions of the high priest, the custodians of Yahweh's law, in so perverting the law in order that he might be killed. The agony of the people demanding a murderer, that he be released instead of their Messiah. Of the time that his closest friends and associates would deny and desert him, and the nation the nation for which he wept, that they would commit spiritual suicide and be rejected, as a result, punished and scattered. Plus, of course, his own humiliation and agony at the actions of the state which is before him. So he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And so the feelings of our Master are manifest in that verse, but they are also revealed to us by the Psalms. And we can enter into his thinking by turning, for example, to Psalm 69. And we can find the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. He has no comforters on earth. Psalm 69 says in verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." In Psalm 116, "Trouble and sorrow compass him about." Psalm 116 and verse 3, "The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." So he says to his disciples, "Watch, watch with me." And the word "watch" signifies to keep awake, to remain alert. And it was only two pages earlier in Matthew's record where he had exhorted his disciples to watch. He had told them in Matthew 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." In Matthew 25 and verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So he asked his disciples to watch with him. But we know the record. The disciples, like ourselves, find the problem to watch. So verse 39 says of Matthew 26, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He was not praying, brethren and sisters, to escape death, but that the cup of agony might quickly pass. Being of the same nature as us, it was natural that he should recoil from the agony before him, from the death, and it is a natural desire to preserve life. He felt the intensity of the situation before him, and as John records in respect to these words of the Master, John says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for the very purpose that I have come to this hour." So Jesus had to carry that cup. The appreciation of what was before him was not realized just at this moment, but he was carrying it all the days of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 16 we read, for example, of the intimate knowledge that he had of the sorrows that were before him. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so his intimate knowledge of the sufferings that were before him was such that it would have affected him, not just on this occasion, but during the period of his ministry. And so as Matthew 26 goes on to describe, he prayed to the Father that the Father might strengthen him on this occasion. His prayer was heard, in that he feared, says Paul in Hebrews 5. The Father heard his prayer, for the Father was with the Son. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5 that his prayer was heard. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, in that he feared. The Father heard the prayer of the Son. For we read in Luke's record that having prayed the Father, an angel was sent to strengthen him. And the angel did strengthen him. And how perhaps was he strengthened? I believe he was strengthened in the words of Paul to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, where he says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. And so perhaps the joy that was set before him was placed before his mind to elevate him above his present environment. Thus we find the record of the sleeping disciples. In verse 40 of Matthew 26, and he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and he saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, the boaster, is quietly upbraided. The one who confessed in verse 35 that he said that he would die with him, that he would not deny him, and likewise said also all his disciples. The boaster could not for the moment even watch and pray. So the master quietly upbraided him on that occasion. But how difficult is it, brethren and sisters, for us to put our own words into action? How difficult is it for us to watch? And therefore we have the desire to pray to the Father, as we did this morning, that we might remain alert and watch. And so we find that in verse 43, that there is no source of strength from his disciples. So that having prayed the second time, he comes to them and he finds them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. There is no source of strength from those who are with him except his Father. It is probably about midnight when they had left for the garden. And if we take the term in verse 40, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour, literally, it is probably now, after the second prayer, about 1 a.m. And we read then in verse 43 that when he came the second time, Mark adds the fact that they felt quite ashamed, for they did not know how to answer him. And we read now in verses 44 to 46 his third prayer to the Father. In verse 44, "And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." The Lord now is fortified through prayer, so that with faith he is now prepared to meet his captors. He could have escaped, because in the Kidron Valley there were many caves and grottos, but nevertheless, "Not my will, but thine be done." Judas knew the Garden of Gethsemane was often frequented by Jesus. We read this in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And verse 2. "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." So Judas knew that Gethsemane was a place to which Jesus often resorted. And of course verse 3 then records of John 18 that Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The record describes the fact that Judas came with a band of men. This is a cohort, and it would comprise up to 600 men. These men probably constituted the guard garrisoned in the Tower of Antonia. And we also find that in addition to the band, Judas has with him officers from the chief priests. And the officers, no doubt, were members of the temple guard. So we have Jew and Gentile combining together that they might take the Lord. With such a number of men to take, as it were, a dangerous foe. But such, of course, was not the situation before them. Where had Jesus been during this intervening period? We remember how he left them in that upper room as they partook of the supper. And no doubt he then went to an assembly of the chief priests and of the Pharisees and conferred with them. And then they together, the chief priests, the Pharisees, would have gone to Pilate and obtained the military support, the cohort of Roman officers. The party then going together to the upper room, which was probably the home of Mark's parents. As we know, it was the house of one of the disciples of the Lord. And it was Mark's house which became a centre where the disciples gathered, as is recorded in Acts chapter 12. But if we look at a moment to Mark's record in Mark chapter 14, we find one interesting commentary. Mark chapter 14, and verse And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 50, And they all forsook him and fled. So all the disciples fled. But Mark records, verse 51, And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And perhaps what therefore then happened was that the soldiers, being led by Judas, they go to the home of Mark's parents, the place where Judas thought that Jesus may have first been found. And they inquire of the whereabouts of Jesus. And they are told that he is not there, that he has gone to the garden. And so off they hurry down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark then realizing that his beloved master is at his is about to be taken, realizing the danger of his Lord, tries to alert him, and quickly taking a cloth and throwing it about him, races down to the garden. And thus, when all forsook him, Mark arrives. And they then try to lay hold upon him, and he then also flees from them. But let us take up the record again, back in Matthew chapter 26. Back to verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. The word for kiss is an intensified form of the usual word for kiss and denotes a tender, intimate kiss, such as the father would use for a repentant son, Luke 15. And so Judas says, I will identify him with this tender, intimate, hypocritical kiss of love. And so the words of Proverbs come to mind. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And the master then responds in verse 50, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And the word for friend is the word for describing a companion, a comrade, an associate, not a term of endearment, and as such it would recall the words of Psalm 55 and verse 12, It was not an enemy that reproached me. And then we read in verse 51, the impulsive action of Peter, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Peter, perhaps remembering the words of verse 35, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee, lay hold of his sword, and then takes that silly impulsive action of cutting off the ear of Malchus. Resistance by such a small number against such a large number? What a foolish action of Peter. And so the Lord responds and says to Peter in verse 52, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword. And of course we know that one angel would be all sufficient to preserve the Lord on that occasion. But it is, as it were, that the leaven with the master could have 6,000 angels themselves in which to defend themselves. But of course, such is not the will of God. And so on verse 54 we read, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In the same hour," said Jesus to the multitudes, "are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid not hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." John records that when Jesus first identified himself, that they fell backwards. But however, having now gained their composure, they seize hold of Jesus and the disciples flee. What, of course, of their boasting? That all, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. What of their boasting now, as they flee from his presence, seeking their own safety? And thus the Master, deserted of his friends, is now surrounded by his enemy. And so the soldiers hurry him across the Kidron Valley and up the western slopes into the city. And as we mentioned, it is probably about 1 a.m. and all would be quiet in the city. And so up the western side of the city they would go to the palace of the high priest. The palace is occupied by Annas as well as Caiaphas. Annas is father-in-law to the high priest, an unscrupulous politician. His name is the Greek of Hananiah, which means Yahweh hath been gracious, but he knew nothing about the grace of Yahweh. A Sadducee who did not believe in the resurrection, but he is still regarded as the high priest. And so they come to the palace of the high priest. It was an elaborate building with a central courtyard. And it was through the building, through the courtyard, to the waiting Annas that the Lord was taken. The Roman guard, having delivered their charge, would have returned to the castle of Antonius. And so the temple guard were left. And they stayed in the courtyard, and Luke records that there they kindled a fire. This then represented a preliminary hearing. It was designed that they might extract some incriminating evidence of Jesus. It is highly illegal, because under the Jewish law, there was no case except it be presented by witnesses. So why question the principal? It is the witnesses that lay the charge. And of course it is still night. And also according to Jewish law, the death sentence could not be imposed until daylight hours. But time is short. The Passover is to be held during the day, and so much is yet to be done. So before daybreak, they must first of all establish a case. Then, having established the case, they must take Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and then to be sentenced. And then to procure death by crucifixion, he must be taken and judged by Pilate. And then the crucifixion must occur before the Passover. However, it is not only Jesus that is on trial. Peter is also on trial. When we look at John's record, we find that Peter and John followed the Master. They come to the palace. John is granted entrance because he is known to the high priest. And so John goes in to the palace. He then realized that Peter is left outside. And he then requests that Peter comes in with him. And so the maid then admits both Peter and John. Peter then, feeling quite self-conscious, is ill at ease. He mixes among the soldiers that he might not be identified. What if he is identified? So he decides to sit among the soldiers as if he is one of them, says Mark. And as Matthew says, that he might see the end. He thought Jesus would have set up his kingdom in triumph, but he now sees him suffering at the hand of his enemies, capitulating to the Jews. Peter is embarrassed. And looking then at Matthew's record, in verse 69 we read in chapter 26 that the same damsel who let Peter and John in says in verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." So with that question asked of the maid of Peter, can Peter confess? Can he associate himself with the Master who has not come in triumph as he thought he may? He then responds in verse 70, "I am not." And can you imagine how Peter felt? He then stands up and moves away from the soldiers and moves to go out. And of course then another maid sees him in verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And so we find in verse 73, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by." Luke records, in fact, that an hour has transpired since the first denial, so that a further hour has gone by. And during this hour, Jesus is being interrogated in the adjoining room. So he is utterly bewildered and upset. And in fact, what he can now see is the actions of verse 67 occurring. That they did spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. And so Jesus is suffering at the hands of the temple guard. The word buffet means to signify with a means to strike with the fist. And so as his hands were manacled behind his back, they would spit upon his face. They would slap his face with the open hand and punch him as well. And Peter was witness to those actions. And so now we read that Malchus, as John records, he is the one who approaches Peter and says, "Did not I see thee in the garden?" And Peter replies, and of course it's his reply that betrays him as being a Galilean. So in verse 73 it is recorded, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." So as Peter angrily utters his reply, it is now about 3 a.m. And the noise of the trumpet from the tower of Antonia is heard, which noise is called the cock crowing. And at the same time, Jesus is led forth by the temple guard. and they all turn to look at him. And as they do, Peter sees the manacles on the wrist, the bruised face, the filthy spittle running down. And he looks at the face. He doesn't see anger, but he sees sorrow. He sees understanding and concern. It was too much for Peter, and Peter remembers the words of Jesus, and then, blinded with scalding tears, which flow uncontrolled from his eyes, he rushes into the outer darkness of the dawning of a new day. But what of the Master? Three times he appears before the Jewish authorities. On the first occasion, Annas questions Jesus. He inquires of his disciples and of his doctrine. He should not have questioned Jesus. The witnesses are the ones who would condemn him. They were to lay the charge, but Annas reverses the procedure. But Annas is unable to incriminate Jesus. So he then comes before Caiaphas and the council. And as the witnesses, the false witnesses, appear before them, their testimonies are revealed as false. And of course, then the words of the psalmist, no doubt, come to mind once again. In Psalm 64, where we read, in verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter, and they commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. And so, in fact, the Psalms would reveal the mind of the Master on this occasion. So the witnesses are brought before him. They are shown to be false. So it is now left to Caiaphas. And of course, Caiaphas then approaches him in verse 62 of Matthew 26. And so the high priest arose and says, answerest thou nothing? But Jesus held his peace. And so Caiaphas says, I adjure thee by the living God. Which action in itself was also illegal, to use the oath of adjuration against the principal. It should only be used against the witness. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest that thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And so, following that confession, it is then that they spit upon him, and they buffet him with their hand and their closed fist. And so that the words of Isaiah would be fulfilled as they were spoken, when Isaiah records the fact, when he says in his 50th chapter, he says, I gave my backs to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hide not my face from shame and from spitting. And of course, Peter, you remember the words of Peter, how that when he speaks in the first of Peter in chapter 2, those words which no doubt, as he watches and sees the scene, have their background to this incident.
In 1 Peter in chapter 2 he says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And so he, having appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, then in chapter 27 and verse 1, he now appears before the Sanhedrin. The resultant punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. But of course this did not suit the Jews. They wanted death by crucifixion, because then they realized the resultant curse of the law would rest upon Jesus. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And how then could the people believe that this was the Messiah, if cursed by the law? And so that was their plan. And so then Jesus has three Gentile trials. He is first of all brought before Pilate in Matthew 27 verses 11 to 14. He is brought to the Tower of Antonia on the northern side of the temple. The priests and the members of the Sanhedrin stay outside because they do not wish to be defiled, such is their hypocrisy. So Pilate hears of Jesus. He realizes then that he is a Galilean. And knowing that Herod is also in Jerusalem, he sends him to Herod. Herod treats Jesus as a curiosity, for he wished that he would perform a miracle. But when Jesus does not, he then treats him as a religious fanatic, and then, finding no fault in him, returns him to Pilate. Pilate is convinced of his innocence, but he then, perhaps, conceives that if the charges against him are that he perverts the nation, that he's charged with treason and sedition, surely Barabbas is guilty of all of those, but in addition, he is guilty of robbery and murder. If I give them the choice that they release one for the Passover, surely they would choose Jesus. But to his surprise, they request Barabbas. And so Pilate then calls for the water, for the bowl, and then ceremonially washes his hands before them all, thus enacting the part of Deuteronomy 21. If you would turn with me quickly to that chapter. Deuteronomy 21. Keeping your finger in Matthew. In Deuteronomy 21 we read in verse 1, "If one be found slain in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the city which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain person, the elders of the city shall come, and they shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn the yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley that is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. The heifer, its neck is struck off. The blood is not poured out. because vengeance is yet to be gained. Blood should not be shed, because the guilty is not known yet, and it is the guilty's blood that should be shed, and neither is atonement made for the guilty. And verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them Yahweh thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of the city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of Yahweh. So Pilate washes his hands in front of the elders of the city, but the elders cry out that his blood be upon us and upon our children. And of course his blood did rest upon them and upon their children, and they suffered in that manner of AD 70. And so Jesus has been scourged. And of course, perhaps Pilate's desire is that if Jesus be scourged, he might arouse sufficient sympathy and that there should be a pleading for his release. But the heart sickens at the cruelty of the scourging. For such a one as Jesus, who would have been a sensitive man, as the leather thongs weighted with sharp pieces of bone or lead would have cut deep into his body. And so that with his stripes we are healed. And then the crown of thorns was cruelly drawn across his brow, that it might dig into his flesh. Your king, says Pilate. And he brought him before them and said, I find no fault in him. Behold the man. But the people cried, crucify him, crucify him. And out of fear for the people, Pilate then delivers him that he be crucified. Let us consider the suffering that he has suffered, brethren and sisters. He has reached almost to the end of his physical endurance. The days of tension and mental strain that have built up to this occasion. No sleep at all that night. 6 hours of exhausting trial. No food or drink. Pain. Loss of blood. So that when he is given the cross, that stake for him to carry, he cannot carry it. He cannot take the weight. And so Simon of Cyrene is ordered to carry it. And then he would be laid, that back that's lacerated from the stripes. He would be laid across that stake. And his legs would be bent that the soles of his feet might lay flat on that stake. And with those large, rough nails, his feet would be nailed to the stake, and his hands as well. And then he would be lifted up, and the stake placed in that hole prepared. Such is the sacrifice of our Master. What about us, brethren and sisters? That is the death that we have come to remember. What about our life in the truth? What sacrifice do we make when we, for these moments, we try and relate our life with that of the Lord Jesus Christ? How far out of our way do we go in our service Do we find it even difficult to attend study classes? Do we find it difficult to open the word in the home and to manifest it even there? Do we find that when someone asks us to do a work in the truth, that we find that there's always someone else who ought to do it? Let us consider for the moment the sacrifice that he made. The Apostle Paul similarly was prepared to associate himself with that sacrifice. You remember his words in Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world." And so Paul is ready to identify himself with that suffering. So should we. You remember the words in Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death," in a continuous sense. We should always, each day, be baptized into that death. So that Paul says, consider him. And we come this moment to consider him, to consider the risen Christ, the one who was raised out of the dead, that he might be an example to us. Because he endured the cross, he despised the shame for the glory that was set before him. And so we must now, in the words of the 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, we must now, brethren and sisters, do that very thing that I spoke of as we commence this exhortation. We must now, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, eat this bread and drink this cup. By doing so ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And as we mentioned, the word "show" means to bring home personally to ourselves the death of the Lord till he comes. Let us now take that opportunity.